time now to study the Word of God together. Last week, you were here, we looked at the third pair of Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus spoke of being merciful and about purity of heart. And this evening, we'll continue with the final two Beatitudes. It's found in Matthew 5, verses 9 through 12. And let's pray again before we study that text. Our Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study the great Sermon on the King, the Beatitudes, these wonderful sayings of Jesus that are rich beyond our comprehension. Help us, Lord, to study, to understand, so that we can better live like the Lord Jesus would want us to live. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're using one of our church Bibles, it's on page 816, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 9. This is the inerrant Word of God, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's start back up at verse 9 and see what this is where Jesus talked about being a peacemaker. Historians Will and Ariel Durant wrote that, quote, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilizations and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history," I don't know where they got that, but that's what they wrote, "only 268 of those years have seen no war." That's 8%, by the way. 8% of the years have seen no war. It's been estimated that there have been 15,000 wars since the time of Christ, in which 3.5 billion people have died, 150 million of them in the 20th century. Using even the secular definition of the term peace, it is obvious that our world, even today, has a lack of peace. Most people want peace. Not very many are warmongers, and yet the ubiquity of wars and skirmishes doesn't seem to diminish as we might hope. And even when we aren't shooting at someone, it doesn't mean that we're at peace with them. The old Soviet Union and the United States is a classic example. They didn't shoot at each other, but we weren't at peace. The term used for decades was Cold War. In other words, not a shooting war, not a hot war. The same continues in various parts of the world today. India and Pakistan aren't shooting at each other, but they aren't at peace. North Korea and the United States aren't bombing each other's cities, but they are not at peace. China and Taiwan haven't invaded each other, but they're not at peace either. Israel and Iran are not in a hot war right now, but they are certainly not at peace with one another. Even when Israel and the surrounding Arab nations stop shooting at each other for a while, that's not really peace. There's a lot of talk about peace in the Middle East, but it never comes. And even when it seems that it might come, it doesn't last. And why is that? It is because they have not addressed the root problem. They don't have real peace. They have only a truce. And truces don't last, because the real problem between the parties still exists. Well, going beyond our war examples, the world is filled with other things like rallies and protests and demonstrations and sit-ins and walkouts and marches and Occupy events. And there are family fights and marital squabbles in a quantity more than we would care to know. All these things demonstrate disagreement and conflict, and sometimes they escalate into violence. All those things very visibly show that there is a discord, a lack of harmony, a lack of true peace. So why is there all this conflict in the world? simple question, probably a lot of answers, but if we were to boil it down to one root reason as to why war and conflict exist, it would have to be, I think, this: because men and women don't have the peace of God in their hearts. The blackness of their sin nature sometimes exerts itself in a way that causes verbal and sometimes physical conflict. And so wars and violence have plagued human history since shortly after the fall of man, and they will continue to do so until God intervenes in a dramatic way. But even in this troubled world that we live in, there must be some level of peace that can be obtained here now, because Jesus spoke about peacemaking. So let's examine what this peace is that Jesus spoke about. Peace is not, as I already mentioned, an absence of war. Anyone who is a pacifist would do well to learn this. The avoidance of a shooting war brought about by inappropriate compromise or failure to stand up for what is right is not a true peace, but is a temporary truce that will not last. True peace could be summed up by this phrase: right relationships. It is harmony. It is a state of tranquility. John MacArthur described this peace with these words. He wrote, "The peace of which Christ speaks in this beatitude and about which the rest of Scripture speaks is unlike that which the world knows and strives for. God's peace has nothing to do with politics, armies and navies, forums of nations, or even councils of churches. It has nothing to do with statesmanship, no matter how great, or with arbitration, compromise, negotiated truces, or treaties. God's peace, the peace of which the Bible speaks, never evades issues. It knows nothing of peace at any price. It does not gloss over or hide, rationalize or excuse. It confronts problems and seeks to solve them. And after the problems are solved, it builds a bridge between those who are separated by the problems. It often brings its own struggles, pain, hardship, and anguish, because such are often the price of healing." So we know what peace is, that is, right relationships. So what about peacemaking? First, we need to understand what being a peacemaker is not. It's much more than simply looking the other way when some conflict arises. Kent Hughes wrote that a peacemaker is not, as is commonly supposed, the kind of person who is easygoing and laissez-faire, who does not care what anyone else does as long as it does not directly affect him. Neither is the peacemaker always tolerant. You do your thing and I'll do mine. Nor is the peacemaker an appeaser, the kind who wants peace at any price. Appeasement does not make for peace, it just puts off the conflict. The history of Europe during the 1930s is a classic example. A true peacemaker, contrary to what most people think, is not afraid to make waves. Nor is a peacemaker someone who pretends that there is peace, or someone who simply declares that there is peace when that is, in fact, not the case. In Ezekiel 13, starting in verse 10, God was speaking against the false prophets of the day. And do you know what they were saying? The text says that the false prophets would be severely judged because, it says, they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. The same thing happened in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah chapters 6 and 8, God said, and he said this, the same exact same thing in two different chapters, he says, "And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." In other words, pretending that everything is okay, when that is not the case, is a superficial act, and God condemns it. It's like putting a Band-Aid on skin cancer, or using the example found in Ezekiel 13, it is like putting fresh plaster over a crumbling wall. It might look nice for a short while, but the wall will soon fall. Terry Johnson described what peacemaking is not with these words. He wrote, "A parent who stuffs candy into the mouth of a tantrum-throwing child, or one who surrenders car keys in order to silence teenage hysteria, is not a peacemaker. A church that compromises the gospel in order to please a member who threatens to withhold his contributions is not making peace, but rather guaranteeing future and worsening conflict, producing a series of decisions which may turn the church into a morgue, leaving the peace of a cemetery, but no life." Now, the opposite of a peacemaker is someone who stirs up trouble, who leaves a trail of discord and division, who gossips, who loves conflict. And if you remember Proverbs 6, one of the things that God hates in Proverbs 6, verse 19, is the person who stirs up strife among brethren. This person works against peace. This is the type of person that brings destruction to relationships. So, we need to understand the characteristics of a true peacemaker. Instead of lying like the false prophets and saying there was peace when there really wasn't, the peacemaker must always be honest. He must speak the truth and, of course, do it in love. But he must not make a pretense of a situation at hand. If there's something wrong that needs to be addressed, he does so. If he needs to express sorrow and ask for forgiveness, he does so. He willingly listens to what others have to say and gives an honest response to the issue. Peacemaker is also willing to risk pain. Instead of glossing over some issue or letting it slide or pretending that it doesn't exist, he does what he can to make it right. And he realizes this can add tension and can sometimes sever relationships and can cause himself personal pain. But his love for the truth and his desire to see a true peace compel him to make things right as much as he is able. A true peacemaker is also gentle or meek. He has a spirit that loves peace. He's not one that goes out to find conflict just because he likes a good fight. You know anybody like that? This person knows humility. He knows mercy. He's willing to lower himself, even to lose dignity and recognition for the sake of peace. Peacemaker also knows that sometimes he has to fight for peace, and he recognizes that truth cannot be surrendered to maintain a so-called peace. Martin Luther wrote, "Peace if possible, but the truth at any rate." He is an example of one who truly wanted peace in the church, but who refused to sacrifice truth in order to obtain peace. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, also knew this principle. He wrote, "We must not seek the flower of peace as to lose the pearl of truth." Most importantly, a peacemaker is one who helps lead others to make peace with God. This person takes the good news of Jesus Christ to others. John MacArthur wrote, "To bring a person to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is the most peacemaking act a human being can perform. It is beyond what any diplomat or statesman can accomplish." Of course, our prime example of peacemaking is the Lord Jesus himself. You probably remember the words from Ephesians 2. Paul wrote, "Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." And then later in the passage talks about how Christ established peace and he preached peace to those who were far away and to those who were near. Jesus came and died in order to bring reconciliation, to bring peace between God and man. He never sacrificed truth at the altar of peace, but instead knew that truth was the conduit through which peace would come. He knew the true peace that he spoke of would not be brought about by diplomats and kings and politicians. And in our day, beloved, peace will not come as a result of having a conservative in the White House and a majority of conservatives in Congress. It will not come about because of the efforts of the United Nations. Ultimately, peace will not come about by extraordinary humanitarian efforts. No prime ministers and presidents will ever sign an agreement that finally eliminates all war. Because true peace comes only as people, one by one, turn to Jesus Christ and receive the peace that he alone can give. Jesus said we were to go about the business of making peace, and that it wouldn't come by the political process, won't come by pacifism, but it would come one person at a time. As each person subjects himself to the Lord and to his word. Every day, people all over the world hear the gospel of Christ, and some of them are converted. Every day, people find peace with God by repenting of their sin and coming to faith in Jesus. Most of the time, there's someone who told the message of the gospel so that these people could hear and believe the message. And that brings us to the ultimate way of peacemaking. That is, could we call it the dreaded E word? Evangelism. Jesus said that as we go, we are to make disciples. We, all of us, have a duty, an obligation, a joyful task of sharing the gospel message with others. Yes, a few people are converted simply by picking up a Bible and reading God's word, because that's where the power is. But most people hear the gospel from others as well, from a friend or a family member or a neighbor or a co-worker or a preacher maybe. And in most of your testimonies, if I were to hear them each, you would probably say that someone or maybe multiple someones in your life told you the message about Christ before you came to saving faith. And this evangelism stuff is something that we should all be involved in. Or at least most of us should be. So I got this little card here. It says, "Get out of witnessing free." And one of you can have it afterwards. And that person doesn't have to be a witness for Christ. On Judgment Day, just show the card to Jesus and he'll let you off the hook. Anybody want to try that? You don't believe that? You can have the card, actually, because on the back there's a resource where you can get 30 free gospel tracts per month. And you're encouraged to pass out an average of one per day. And they're good tracts, because not all tracts are good tracts. Gospel tracts are one good way to share the gospel. But they're only one way. An even better way, and I know this gets tougher, but an even better way is to speak to somebody. That's difficult for many Christians to do, me included. But it's doable. And to help us in this area, I'm planning our Bible study hour for the next 2.5 months, starting next week, Lord willing, to cover the topic of biblical evangelism. And we could even call it a peacemaking class. That would be an accurate description. We'll be looking at the basic training course from The Way of the Master, and I think you'll find it engaging and instructive and encouraging, and most of all, a biblical gospel message and how to go about it. But we don't want to just know about evangelism. We don't want to just be a hearer of this stuff that we're supposed to do. We want to be a doer of the word. We want to be obedient to Christ's command. And so we'll plan some practical things to help us put into practice what we learn. And if that scares you, that's okay. I'm right there with you. Evangelism is imperative because we live in a lost and dying world. We may think of third world countries and faraway people groups, utterly pagan, and they do indeed need the gospel. We are right to emphasize missions and to count it as a very important ministry. We're right to spend a significant money in that area. We're also right to go ourselves to some faraway place or prepare our children in this area. And of course, God won't have that for all of them, but I suspect He might for some of them. That sort of a life is a life well spent. Going to a strange people with a strange language. They eat strange food and they have strange customs. To take to them the word of God and the gospel of grace. I cannot imagine how a life could be better spent. If you think about it, that type of person isn't really missing out on anything. In Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farm, along with persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life." The one who leaves everything behind for the sake of the gospel is perhaps the epitome of a faithful servant, of a peacemaker, and his reward will be great. You see, God has ordained the salvation of the elect. And he's also ordained the means by which they are saved. That is, the taking of the gospel message all over the world so that people could hear and believe. Romans 10 will be familiar. Verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." And that last part is a quote from Isaiah 52. Speaking of missionaries, John Piper had this one sentence to say. He said, "I'd rather look at the bloody feet of a trekking evangelist than any pose of Jennifer Aniston." See, the world's view of beauty is a pretty face and a nice figure. God's view of true beauty is those who have a heart changed by God and who bring the gospel of Christ to others, no matter what they look like on the outside. The missionary's feet, the evangelist's feet are true beauty, the gospel in action, a life laid down for others so that they too could find peace with God through Jesus Christ. For those of us that stay behind, we can support and encourage those who go far away. Of course, we can pray for them. And don't forget this part, we can also be a witness to those around us, right here in Collin County. We live in the Bible Belt, but there are plenty of non-Christians right where we live. And a vast majority of them have never heard an accurate presentation of the gospel. Oh, they've heard of Jesus. They probably know the Christmas story. They know what the Bible is, and they could probably even name a couple of the Ten Commandments. But I'd suggest that only a small percentage have ever heard the gospel message of sin and salvation, of law and grace, of repentance and faith alone in Christ alone. And that's where you and I come in. That's the topic of evangelism. That's the ultimate of what it means to be a peacemaker. We need to, as Ephesians 6:15 says, have our feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to be trained and ready and willing to tell others about Christ. And may God please be pleased to grow each of us in this area. There's a wonderful promise at the end of this beatitude. What will happen for those who bring about this peace? Jesus said they, and the imperative, the emphasis means, and they alone will be called sons of God. The phrase "will be called," from what I read, is a continuous future passive tense. It means that throughout eternity, the peacemaker will be known as a son of God, a child of God, since God himself has declared him to be his son. And it is a Christian, it's only a Christian, which this verse describes. Does not mean that anyone that attempts to follow God in his own way or with his own religion. It means only those who have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only that person that is himself at peace with God can truly bring that same peace to others. So for you, fellow Christian, the Beatitude tells us how to be a good peacemaker. A person who knows his own, remember the earlier Beatitudes, his own poverty of spirit, and who mourns over his own sin and the sin of the world, who has learned meekness toward others, who longs for God's righteousness in his own life, who has found mercy and often remembers that others need the same mercy, and who the one who lives a life of purity, this type of person is the one who makes an excellent peacemaker. MacArthur wrote, "Being a peacemaker is essentially the result of a holy life and the call to others to embrace the gospel of holiness." A word of warning, though. As a peacemaker, you will not always have peace in this world. The final beatitude makes that quite clear. But you will have the peace of God, which the world can neither give nor take away, and which will culminate in heaven when you are recognized by all as one of God's children. And this life, verses 10 through 12 apply. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is really one beatitude, not really two. It's the same thing said in two different ways, to emphasize, I think, and to clarify. After no doubt astounding his hearers with the first seven beatitudes, Jesus went on to give them perhaps the most shocking statement of all. In a way, it's the logical consequence of a person living out those first seven beatitudes. But this beatitude is different from the rest in several ways. First, it's not something that the Christian should do as much as it is something that is done to him. And second, it's repeated by our Lord in order to emphasize. The natural man does not think of persecution as a blessing. Indeed, the unsaved man believes it to be avoided at almost any cost and will usually do whatever he can to avoid it. And Jesus said that persecution results in a blessing. Now, we need to distinguish that the persecution itself is not a blessing. Jesus didn't mean that we're supposed to enjoy being insulted or ostracized or abused. But what is this persecution that our Lord spoke of? The term in Greek is usually translated to some form of our word persecute, but it can also be translated to press or to pursue or to run after. Another good word would be harass. This persecution can take many forms. Often when we think about persecution, we think about physical torment that some Christians face, and it certainly does include that. Around the world, our brethren in many places are imprisoned and beaten and sometimes even killed because of their testimony of Christ. But it's important for us to understand that this persecution takes a much different form a large majority of the time. A Christian may face persecutions of many types at different times in his life, and most of them are minor, thankfully, but some are more intense. It may simply take the form of someone not liking you because you're a Christian. Sometimes people will talk behind your back, telling half-truths to others to make you look dumb or weird or sinful. Sometimes they will deride you to your face to actually make known how little they think of you. Sometimes they will mock viciously and insult and even curse. Sometimes they will merely dismiss you or ridicule your faith or attempt to make a public spectacle of you. So you may be made out to be a fool or labeled somehow inaccurately. They may falsely accuse you of some sin. They may talk about you, write about you, do what they can to be rid of you. If that happens, don't be surprised. And also make sure to respond rightly. Because 1 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "Not returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead." And note that Jesus didn't say, "If they persecute, but when." It's a given for those who live godly. It won't go on all the time in a person's life, thankfully, but there will be times when it happens. Thomas Watson wrote that religion will cost us the tears of repentance and the blood of persecution. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And in John 15, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If you've been a Christian for some time and have never suffered any persecution at all, then it would be good and right to first examine yourself and first see, am I really in the faith? And second, if you've been living diligently trying to follow the Lord, or if you're compromising the faith somehow to appease men. But why are you being persecuted? It's a good question to ask if you're suffering. If you're suffering for unrighteousness, it isn't persecution, it's punishment. Jesus is not saying that people who are self-righteous will be blessed for any persecution they receive. If we suffer because of our pride, our spiritual superiority, or our rudeness, or our foolishness, or lack of wisdom and tact, or any persecution we receive is deserved. If someone tries to correct you in some sin and you reject the exhortation and claim that you're being persecuted, you're merely storing up judgment for yourself, not the blessings as found here in these verses. Nor is the blessing for those who make up rules and traditions that simply do not conform to the world's standards for the purpose of not conforming to the world's standards. We could call that non-conformity. There's no point being different just for the sake of being different. Rebellion and bucking the system just for the sake of doing so is not godly, and it sets you up for a self-generated suffering that won't be blessed by God. If you're feeling persecuted or suffering for human reasons, perhaps an illness or financial difficulty or other human challenge, you'll be blessed if you walk in a way that honors God, but that's not the persecution that Jesus is speaking of in this beatitude. The persecution in verses 10 to 12 is for those who walk in righteousness, who live for Christ, and who speak of the gospel. They are persecuted primarily because people hate God. They hate Jesus. They hate the truth. They hate righteousness. And you're simply the nearest target. What do you do when you receive this persecution? Well, remember that you shouldn't be looking for it. Jesus didn't mean that we're supposed to go out and try to get persecuted. But as you live the Christian life, these Beatitudes, the rest of Scripture, the Christian life in all of the Bible, persecution will surely come. You don't have to go looking for it. Well, to get persecuted, often you don't even have to say a word. A righteous life, lived by a righteous person, it speaks volumes. Even if you never said anything, the world responds to righteousness with rage. Cain killed Abel. Remember why? 1 John 3:12. For what reason did he, Cain, slay him, Abel? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. When you refuse to participate in evil deeds, the people of the world don't usually just shrug their shoulders and continue on without you. They are not content in you making a righteous choice, because by your refusal to share in their evil deeds, the implication is that you think that what they are doing is wrong. And how dare you suggest, even if you don't say a word, that what they are doing is wrong? 1 Peter 4 and verse 4 says, "And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." Maybe that's happened to some of you. And second, when you experience this, when you do say words, whether they're words about creation and Genesis, or about the Lord's saving work in the gospel, or words about the culmination of history because Jesus is going to come again, or anything about God's moral standards, you might very well be mocked even more. No sane person believes that stuff, they might say. You'll be labeled an extremist, a fundamentalist, hateful, an intolerant bigot, a Neanderthal, or any other number of derogatory things just because you've dared to attempt to declare God's word. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you." And the Apostle Paul agreed in 2 Corinthians 12, he wrote, "Therefore I am well content." He didn't even say just content. He said, "I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, all this persecution stuff doesn't sound like very much fun, does it? There is an alternative. If you really want to avoid being persecuted, it isn't hard to do. Kent Hughes wrote that to avoid persecution, quote, "The formula is simple. Approve of the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on the moral political issues. Above all, do not share your faith. Follow this formula, and it will be smooth sailing." But if you're going to take that route, remember that Jesus had strong words for those who would deny him before men. We don't need to take that route, because we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, who does the persecuting here in Matthew 5? Text doesn't specify. Often we think of atheists and pagans and communists and people of different religions as those who persecute Christians, and often that's the case. But sometimes, perhaps even a majority of the time, the persecution comes from those who would name the name of Christ. The subject of church history, which was my favorite class my latter years of college, the subject of church history provides a fascinating look at how those supposedly within the church have treated true Christians. Doctrinal differences have resulted not only in separation, which is sometimes certainly appropriate, but not just that, but in antagonism and imprisonment and torture and death. Sometimes even full-fledged wars were the result. At other times, gossip and slander and backbiting have caused turmoil in individual churches and in denominations. Nominal Christians, those who are Christians in name only, but not in reality, are often the agents of persecution against true believers. The persecution of any type from anybody that's not really a Christian should not be a surprise. Jesus repeatedly told us to expect it. And he told us why. In John 15, starting in verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also." Strong words. The world will hate us. Not every person, not all the time, but in general, that's the world's response to the godly Christian and the biblical gospel message. Why? Because they hated Jesus even more. Peter reminded us not to be surprised in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your own testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Well, what should be our response to those doing the persecuting? One response is to pray for them. Remember what Stephen, in Acts 7, Stephen said as he was being stoned to death? It was about the same thing that Jesus said just before he died. Forgive them. Another right response to persecutors is to avoid reviling in return. As we read earlier, instead, give a blessing. There are countless examples throughout history. Examples of Christians who have suffered greatly because of Christ. Going all the way back to the early church, Polycarp, one of the great church fathers, was burnt at the stake at 86 years of age because he refused to call Caesar Lord. Ignatius, another church father, was thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Nero killed many Christians in many horrifying and unspeakable ways. Later in history, men who dared to translate the Bible into the common tongue were executed. The reformers were threatened and sometimes killed. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you've read about many who died for Christ. The old English Puritans were persecuted by the authorities for their faith. In the 1600s, the Scottish Covenanters suffered greatly at the hands of the English monarchs and their ecclesiastical representatives. Some have said that the suffering of those Covenanters was worse than that endured at any other time in the history of the church. If you want to read about them, there's a good book written 50-some years ago by Jock Purvis called Fair Sunshine. It documents the deeds and the faith of some of the men and women at the time who understood doctrine and who lived for Christ and who refused to compromise their integrity. They suffered. Many of them died for their faith. The brutality of that world was made clear, and the hatred with which they were hated is unmistakable. Several young sons watched their fathers hanged for their faith, and they grew up in a town where their fathers' severed heads had been mounted up high on poles for years. A gruesome reminder of what could happen to anyone who preached and lived as they did. There's countless others. Names known only by God. In many lands and in many times, who have endured much, some even having sacrificed their lives for their faith in Christ. Some nameless ones are even referred to in Scripture. The wonderful chapter 11 of Hebrews tells the story, and starting in verse 35, it says, "Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the swords. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." You won't hear this sort of Christian suffering from the health and wealth crowd or the your best life now people. This sort of Christianity doesn't digest well, and it's offensive to some. But the Bible doesn't tell you that if you'll come to Christ, everything will be wonderful, and you'll be blessed and have plenty of money and not have any problems. There's elements of truth there, because God's blessings are indeed wonderful, but they might not come in the way that the health and wealth folks mean. The message of the Bible is that you should count the cost and follow Christ on His terms. And those terms will mean some persecution, and He might even call you to lay down your life for Him, as many have done in the past. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ. It means being willing to die for our Lord. Do you think that won't happen to us here in America? Maybe it won't. Hopefully it won't. But it might. Or do you think that our world, or at least our country, is so advanced and so civilized that severe persecution couldn't happen here? And even if they don't put Christians to death, do you think persecution is a minor issue in our day? Terry Johnson wrote, quote, "The media, the government, the schools, the courts are all belligerent. All of our major institutions are hostile to Orthodox Christianity. Our culture is relativistic and pluralistic and consequently hostile to anyone who is an absolutist and a particularist. The only sin in our civilization universally recognizes is that of intolerance, defined as not believing that all beliefs and lifestyle practices are equally valid. Say that there is one way or one truth, and you have committed the worst sin that you can commit today. Yet this is precisely what each Christian must believe, proclaim, and defend. Consequently, persecution will inevitably follow. You'll be ridiculed, you'll be socially ostracized, you'll feel the pressure to conform to the fashions of the day, you may be denied a promotion, you may lose your job, you may be rejected by your family." End of quote. So, if you're living for Christ and witnessing the biblical gospel, don't be surprised when some don't like it. They may speak badly of you, privately or openly, and insult you, persecute, maybe tell lies. Why? Because they hate Christ. And it's getting worse, not better. But that's okay. It doesn't make any sense to the world, but Jesus said that Christians can and should rejoice in the midst of suffering persecution for their Lord. And there's examples in Scripture. In Acts 5, the apostles, after they had been flogged — flogging was no minor thing — they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Hey, but you get flogged? They rejoiced. Or do you remember Paul and Silas when they were thrown into prison in Acts 16? They had suffered many blows, it said, been beaten with rods, and they had put their feet in stocks, and that was not pleasant. Some of us would have sulked and moaned and complained and maybe even doubted God, but not these two. In verse 25 of Acts 16, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening." Remarkable. They rejoiced, they worshipped. Doesn't mean they were not in a whole bunch of physical pain. I'm sure they were. But no doubt, it means that they treasured God and trusted in Him. Jesus said, like these examples show us, that we should rejoice and be glad. It literally means to leap for joy. This doesn't mean that we like the persecution itself. The pain of persecution is real, it's intense, and it's not any fun. But the fact that we've been identified with our Master to such a degree that we are on the receiving end of an attack that is really directed at Him is a cause for great joy. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those." And in verse 11 here of Matthew 5, He said, "Blessed are you." A doubly confirmed blessing, as it were, on those who suffer for the sake of His name. Well, finally, the reward. Who will be rewarded by God? Not the powerful and the popular, not those who are approved by this world system, but those who are oppressed and ridiculed and persecuted for the sake of Christ. Jesus said the reward would be great. Now, great is it's an overused word in our day, but when Jesus said it, He meant that it really would be truly great, immeasurably great. The primary rewards are not in this life, though there certainly can be great blessings here and now. Persecution means we're in good company. We're in godly company if we're really being persecuted for righteousness. And the rewards in heaven are incomprehensibly greater than we can even imagine. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The world can take our possessions, but it cannot take our joy. Any damage they do to us only results in greater blessing from the Lord. Thomas Watson wrote that a Christian may lose his life, but not his reward. He may lose his head, but not his crown. Whatever happens to us, the joy of heaven will make it all more than worthwhile. Well, to summarize briefly these Beatitudes, John MacArthur tells us why Christians will be persecuted. Going back up to verse 3, it says, "The world cannot handle the righteous life that characterizes kingdom living. It is not understandable and acceptable to them, and they cannot stomach it even in others. Poverty of spirit runs counter to the pride of the unbelieving heart. The repentant, contrite disposition that mourns over sin is never appreciated by the callous, indifferent, and unsympathetic world. The meek and quiet spirit that takes wrong and does not strike back is regarded as cowardly, and it rasps against the militant, vengeful spirit that is characteristic of the world. And to long after righteousness is repugnant to those whose fleshly cravings are rebuked by it, as is a merciful spirit to those whose hearts are hard and cruel. Purity of heart is a painful light that exposes hypocrisy and corruption. And peacemaking is a virtue praised by the contentious, self-seeking world in words, but not in heart. The result of a beatitude-type life is what Jesus said in His last beatitude. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to be as Jesus instructed. Help us, Lord, to be makers of peace between you and men. Help us, Lord, to be willing and able to tell the gospel message to others. Thank you, Lord, that some will believe. Help us, Lord, to be willing and ready to pay the price, whatever persecution you might send our way. Lord, we're not looking for it, but if you would count us in some small way worthy to suffer for Christ, help us to rejoice. Thank you, Lord, that no matter what happens to us, it won't separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, even sword will not separate us from your love. Help us, Lord, to live like this for the good of others and most of all, for the glory of the Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.